Anyways, great to be together. If you're joining us with a church online or on Facebook, wherever you are around the world, it's great to be together with you because we're opening up the book of Romans. And we were a fortnight ago in Romans chapter 6. I used this illustration of a door, and I need to go back to it today because I'm about to read from Romans chapter 7, and we just need to kind of get our heads and hearts kind of into a space and understand a little bit. If you were here 2 weeks ago, I use this positionally because at one point Jesus said of himself that he is the door or he is the gate, and that through him we can enter into this right relationship with God and into the abundance that God blesses people with in their lives. So positionally we said, look, there are some people who's position their lives here. This is the position of self-rule. They might actually be very happy to be in this position. Their life, their way, their time, their money, their energy, their everything, my life, my way. Not reconciled with God, but not necessarily unhappy about that idea. Not even sure whether God exists. And therefore, it's my life. I'm going to live my life my way. Now, we spoke about, as we come towards what Jesus has done for us at the cross, that there is actually a repulsion at this point, because not only does the Bible teach that Christ died on the cross for our sins, but the Bible also teaches that this is the point where we die. When the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, or where he says, I die daily. And we spoke a fortnight ago about this position actually bounces people off, because this is the place where you lay your self-rule down. Here we die. Here we give away all of our rights. We say, Jesus, using that parable from the New Testament where Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a precious pearl or a pearl of great price. And when it was discovered, the man went away and sold everything he had so that he could have that pearl, or like the treasure in the field. And you remember when a rich young ruler came to Jesus and he's kind of quoting from the Ten Commandments and trying to honor God. And he said, but what else have I got to do? And Jesus said to him, go away and sell all your possessions and come and follow me. And then you'll enter into the kingdom. And it says that young ruler, rich young ruler, turned away. He says his facial expression dropped, and he walked away. And that's the bounce-off point, because there are more than enough who come, and while they would like everything that Jesus has to offer, they are not prepared to lay their life down, because here I die as well. And dying is part of stepping into the freedom and the abundance of the love and grace and goodness of God. And from this position, you can look back at that position and say, everything I thought I was giving away is but a shadow in comparison to everything I've discovered in Jesus. But at that point, you don't necessarily know that's going to be true. So a lot of people bounce off that point. Now, the Bible reading we're going to look at today, I just want to give you a heads up and a warning in advance. The Apostle Paul is writing from this position in Christ. There's a little bit of theological debate because he is so candid in today's Bible reading about the inward struggle that people face, that people of faith face, that they feel a tension inside themselves between what they know to be good and right and true and noble and the will and purposes of God and their own will, and they find a struggle within. And he is so candid about it, and he speaks very much in the present tense, so much so that some theologians want to suggest that while he's using the present tense, he's using it for dramatic effect, really describing this position here. That is, so when you hear the reading, I want you to know, some people think he's kind of using present language, but he's so candid, they say he's got to be speaking back here. I'm not of that conviction. When you hear today's reading, I want you to understand, as best as I can understand, he is using now language to describe his now experience as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it is his candor and his reveal that should cause a collective sigh in this place today. A sigh of relief. A sigh that says, I am not the only one who faces the internal wrestle. What the Word of God is going to reveal to us today is that there is a collective struggle for every person, every individual who chooses to be a follower of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, where they have laid their life down, but there is an ongoing wrestle. Let's see what the Word of God says. We begin in Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, and it says this: "So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me." Now, anyone who's married in the room right now, you can just kind of nudge the person beside you and say, "The trouble's with you." And then nudge them back and say, "No, it's with you." And then collectively we'll say, "No, the Bible says the trouble is with me." He says, "The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what's right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good." Now, just catch that little statement he just said there. If I actually have a grid, a moral and ethical grid, whereby when I sometimes take a step in the wrong direction, I internally acknowledge, hang on, what I just did was wrong. He said, that simple acknowledgement is based on the fact that I have a sense of knowing what is right. You see that? But if I know what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. Try that one at home. Honestly, darling, it wasn't me. It was sin living in me who did it. You can try that one with your boss at work as well. Honestly, it wasn't me who pilfered from the business. Sin living in me did it. And see how you go with that one. "And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature." He has such a candid assessment of his own self-rule capacity. "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't." Anyone know that reality? A prompting from God. "Hey, I want you to chat to that person about Jesus." And then something straight away inside of you says, "No, I don't want to do that." Or where you get a prompting from the Holy Spirit that says, "I want you to give to that." And you go, "I don't want to give to that." Or it says, "I want you to serve in that." And you go, "No, I don't want to serve in that." You know, we get this prompting for a proactive step, and we get our response of our will like a tug of war. Hello? Yes. It's real. It is the human experience. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It's sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. That's a bit of a summary statement, that sentence. I'm going to read it to you again. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. That's a great testimony, isn't it? Hey, come and be an apostle of Jesus. What a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? He says, thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you may see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. Now, please realize this. There were no chapter breaks in the original, what's described as the original autograph, the original writing. The chapter breaks and the verse breaks all came more than 1,000 years later. So in the context of writing about the inner struggle and the perplexity that he has about his own self-contradiction between his mind and his will and his heart, and where he's finally going, who's going to help me in this? And he goes, oh, thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, so you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. No pause, he says, so there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Because that self-contradiction will lend you in the direction of self-condemnation. Do you hear that? The internal self-contradiction that everybody experiences will lean you. In fact, the devil will sit on your shoulder and shout in your ear, self-condemnation. And he says, though there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus, and because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. So there is today's Bible reading. Now, a fortnight ago, when we're using this door as a metaphor, we acknowledged from chapter 6 and verse 7, where he speaks about a done deal. Now, the done deal was at this point, the point of death, where he says, for when we died with Christ, we were set free. And the tenses he uses there is done deal, finished, completed. You know, you died at the point that you put your trust in Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches anyway. We laid our lives down. My self-rule gets laid down. Jesus, you now rule in my heart. But then we also acknowledge in verse 11, where it says, so you should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin in an ongoing way. So we acknowledge that. Now, effectively, what's happening in Romans chapter 7, he now expands on that principle from chapter 6, verse 11. This, you know, reckoning yourself to be dead to sin. So he's the apostle pulls the curtains open, says, here's how real the struggle is about reckoning myself daily to be dead to sin as an ongoing principle. Now, if it felt a little confusing the way he's using the language of slavery and being a slave to sin, this is why it feels confusing. Lifted straight out of the text, chapter 6, verse 6, we are no longer slaves to sin. Verse 16, you can be a slave to sin. Verse 18, you are free from your slavery to sin. Chapter 7, verse 14, the trouble with me is I am all too human, a slave to sin. Verse 23, I thought you said you weren't anymore. Now you're saying you are. The power makes me a slave to sin, verse 23, that is still within me. Verse 25, because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. Are you or are you not? Please be clear. You're saying you're not, you died, you are, you're ongoing, you know. Where are we? And it just kind of helped me to understand. That's why it feels a little confusing. Aren't you glad you didn't have to study theology? It does. It feels a little like that. So now in the back edge of the reading we did, the back edge of Romans chapter 7, he's making his summary statements where he's saying, I love God's law with all my heart. Okay, so there's a heart predisposition. But there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. There is the tug of war. And he's saying it's real. Now, in verse 24, the very next verse in the message paraphrase, it kind of opens it up a little further. I like the way it puts it. That's why I included it. I've tried everything and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Isn't that the real question? So he's highlighting the reality of the struggle before he moves into resolution. Now, I hope you know the Lord's Prayer. I hope you could quote the Lord's Prayer just straight off the top out of your heart. You know, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. This is why I memorized it. I know there's different translations. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, or forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us, here's the way I memorized it, and lead us not into temptation. New Living Translation says, and don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from evil. Now, in the context of Jesus praying that God's kingdom would come, in the context of prayers for our need to be forgiven of our sins, even as we forgive others, Jesus himself introduces the reality of the inner tension lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It finds its nice little resting place right there in the Lord's Prayer. So how do we understand the reality of the inner struggle and the work of Jesus in our lives if you are a follower of Jesus? I think in a rather seminal way, it goes right back to this very simple idea that love demands or requires will. Those of you who are computer programmers, you could program my computer, no doubt, so that when I open it up and it starts up, it declares to me, Dale, I love you with all of my heart. I love you as my Mac computer. I would know it had nothing to do with the will of that computer. I would know it had nothing at all to do with any affection or warmth. I would know it is pre-programmed and zero relationship would exist, even though I wouldn't mind it saying something to me like that every now and then. But no relationship's going to exist because I know it's pre-programmed. For love to actually have the potential to engage, love requires will. And will requires options. Will demands options, or will is not exercised. So when God created humanity, God is love. God created us to be loved by Him and to love Him, to be known by Him and to know Him. In the dynamic of relationship, will had to be a player, or relationship could never, ever exist. That seminal thought helps us to understand when people say, why has God allowed there to be evil in the world? Evil is a byproduct. It's a byproduct of will. That we actually, to be able to love God, to really love God, means we have to have the option to hate God. To accept His will and to step into His ways, we have to have the option to reject His will and ways. Otherwise, will is never, ever being demonstrated. I actually avoid using the turn of phrase free will, because I think our wills are captivated by many things. So I don't tend to use the phrase free will, because I don't think our wills tend to be free. Anyone who's in marketing in the congregation will know how captivatable people's wills are, and hence the whole advertising domain. You know, if we didn't think people's wills could be captivated, we wouldn't bother with advertising. But people can be caught. Their wills can be captured. So God is love. Love required will. Will demands options. And hence, those who follow Jesus are going to be living with the reality of an internal struggle. And I want you to understand this. The fact that you experience the struggle is demonstrable that the Spirit of God is present. The fact that you experience the struggle is demonstrable that the Spirit of God is present, because the Spirit of God is prompting you in one direction, and your own self-will, your self-rule, the kind of the me first, me as king, or me as self-governor, challenges this whole idea of whether it should be what God wants or whether it should be what I want. Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and when he prayed and he's saying, Father, if there's any other way, if we've got a plan B option apart from going to the cross, can we please go with plan B? He said, but, now quoting him, he said, but not my will, your will be done. That was the death moment. That was the laying down of self-governance. When the Apostle Paul writes in the New Testament, I die daily, he's not suggesting that the paramedics get out the crash pads on him every day and pop him back. He's saying, every day I have to come to the point where I choose to lay down my ego. I choose to lay down my will, so that when that prompting comes, speak now, do now. Don't do that. Or go this way. He had learned the principle of laying down his willfulness and being responsive. He had learned what it is to be promptable, that he would yield to the directions of the Holy Spirit. And the fact that the struggle exists, you should be encouraged, because it speaks of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of people misunderstand when the Bible, in the New Living Translation, it's a little more descriptive where it speaks about sinful nature. It opens it up to help people understand, because the very simple word is flesh. And then people get confused because flesh, they think of the meat on their bones, or they think flesh, some people have reinterpreted flesh as self-effort. But this works of the flesh in the Bible actually speaks about self-rule, as in my way, not self-effort. Because a person could exercise self-effort to try and go God's way, wouldn't be a deed of the flesh. Deeds of the flesh or our sinful nature is my way. I'll show you that from Scripture. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, if you want a parallel passage to Romans chapter 7, like at home, stick a bookmark in both. Read Romans 7, read Galatians 5. Galatians was written before Romans. It's much more punchy. It's like a punch in the nose, Galatians. He's blunt, he's direct, he's abrasive, and really it's very assaulting, Galatians. He later wrote Romans in a more expansive, and his tone is a lot more gracious. And I don't know how you understand kind of the divine inspiration of the Scriptures, but unmistakably, God has not bypassed human temperament in the creation of his inerrant word. And so in Galatians 5, where he's really being very straight, he speaks about the same stuff. Look at this. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. He said these two forces are constantly fighting each other so that you're not free to carry out your good intentions, or more literally, you're not free to do what you want to do. He goes on and he says, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are really clear. Now he speaks about self-rule, my way or the highway, it's my life, I'm going to do it my way. And he says, here's kind of the fruit on that tree, sexual immorality, so the loss of boundaries, impurity, lustful pleasures. He then moves into some other domains, those were all sexual, other domains, idolatry, sorcery. Now he goes into relational, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger. He now goes internal, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. He says, the list could go on if you want me to. He says, this is just kind of indicative of self-rule. And he says, and I tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life, as in the me-first life, the self-rule life, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he's speaking both as an eternal statement there and a now statement, as in the coming of the kingdom of God now is that beautiful and loving rule of Jesus in a person's life. That is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Therefore, I cannot pray your kingdom come without praying my kingdom go. My kingdom has to go so God's kingdom can come. And he says, if you're going to live the me-first life, which manifests itself in these ways, don't expect that you're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, because these two principles, the kingdom of God, these two principles do not coexist as a lifestyle. So here's the principle that's being established here. While we are inseparable from our self-willed desires, we can be freed from their dominion or their rule. So this, you are inseparable from the struggle, but you can be free from its rule or its dominance over you. Now, I've said this before, one of the most godly men I've ever met in my life is a gentleman called Dr. Alan Redpath. He'd been the senior minister at Moody Chapel in Chicago, Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh. He spoke around the world at different conventions, authored many books. And I got to meet him when he was in his mid-80s, 85 or 86. He sent Edie and I a beautiful text for our wedding. He was the man who sat beside me when Edie and I were secretly dating. No one even knew we were dating. He sat beside me and said, "Edie's a good girl, you know." Told me to go up to my room and read one verse from the Bible, Proverbs 18:22. And I'd spent that whole morning doing a personal Bible study on things that find favor with God. I came across one text that said, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from God." And I was praying right then whether I should ask Edie to marry me. I put a circle around it just with my pen and kind of laughed to myself. "Ha ha, how about that? That finds favor with God as well." I'd done it that morning. Alan Redpath sat beside me and said, "Oh, Edie's a good girl, you know." He said, "Oh, yes." I said, "I want you to go up to your room and read Proverbs 18:22. And I opened up my own Bible. There was my own hand circle around the exact verse. He couldn't know that I'd done that. You know, he was an incredibly spirit-led, inspired, godly man. We had a mutual friend. And when Dr. Alan Redpath was in hospital in his final days on planet Earth, before he entered that eternal realm, and he said to our mutual friend, he said, his name was Charles, he said, "Charles," he says, "you wouldn't believe the inner struggles I'm having even in these my final days." He said, whether it's when a young nurse walks into my room, whether it's because God's prompting me to say something, or he said, "the greatest battles are fought near the end of the war." So he knew in his dying days, this international speaker, leader, author, pastor, godly man, he knew the reality of the inner struggle. But you know, Charles, after Dr. Redpath passed away, Charles was in the hospital and he said, and the staff to a person said, "He was an amazing man. He was so set apart, so kind, so generous, so loving. Oh, that man, he really loved Jesus." And I thought, there it is in one person. He is facing his personal inner struggle, but what's everyone around him experiencing? Jesus. And his little turn of phrase there, you know, "the greatest battles are fought near the end of the war." I thought, I'm actually not going to get to mature out of this tension. I'm not going to grow out of it. It's not going to go away. The reality of my will existing. And here's where I think this is the beauty of this passage. So the apostle's out in this domain and he's pulling the curtains open and he's saying to everybody, as an apostle of Jesus Christ who planted churches all across the Roman Empire in that period, as one who penned almost half the New Testament, he said, "I want you all to know I face the reality of the inner struggle." You should breathe a sigh of relief at that point. Just go, "Oh, thank God I'm not the only one. Thank God I'm not the only one who lives with a tension inside my person, a tug of war between my will and God's will, where his prompting and my internal kind of resistance, that others face the reality of that. Thank God that that's real." And here's where the apostle then comes to the solution. Because he says, "Who can free me from this body of sin?" Verse 24. Verse 25, the answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can and does free us. He acted to set things right in this life of contradictions, where I want to serve God with all my heart and mind, but am pulled by the influence of sin to do something totally different. And then he says, "So there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus," because he knew the very natural predisposition of the human spirit and soul, of the very sincere follower of Jesus, that the danger would be self-condemnation. That the danger would feel being condemned by God because I know the reality of the fact that I need to pause on a daily basis and say, "Lord, you know my heart and you know my mind. You know I want to do your will, but I'm struggling with this. And he just felt prompted that he needed to declare over people, there's no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. And he goes back to his foundational principle. You have died. Jesus died for your sins. You are forgiven. You're washed clean. You're declared a child of God. You have died. Now you live. You step forward in the freedom of his grace and resurrection life. Life and the provision of the Holy Spirit, and it's a super abundant space in which you get to live. But he has pulled the curtains back and he said, the struggle does not go away. And we should be encouraged by that. Therefore, here's the land point for today. Here's the ultimate challenge. Here's what we face. It's to do with whether we've surrendered our will so that we can be set free in loving relationship with Jesus. I'm bringing you back to the same point that where we came a fortnight ago. Have you come to that point where you have laid your life down? You say, here I die, because here I live, and while I know the reality of the struggle, I'm able to point back there and say, I actually gave it all away. I gave it all away when I put my trust in Jesus. Therefore, the struggle I face today, I face in light of the fact that Christ loves me. He gave his life for me. I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit. And while I feel the inner tug of war, I perpetually come to the place where I say, for me to live is Christ. I die daily. And what's more, there is superabundant joy and provision in my relationship with Jesus. This is the place of abundant life. Would you please stand with me as we pray? So, our Father in heaven, we present our own hearts to you right now. And whether you're in this room or whether you're joining us online, we pause and we present our hearts to you. Lord Jesus, we say thank you that you are prepared to submit your will to the will of your Father. You said, not my will, but your will be done. That took you to the cross. That was the great reconciliation act between God and all humanity and all creation for all time. Jesus, you have done everything that needs to be done, and therefore your name has been highly exalted. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you invite us on the same pathway. If you've never put your trust in Jesus, I invite you now, come to that point at the cross where you say, Jesus, what you did for me. You gave your life for me, and I invite you, lay your life down at that point. Lay it down. And so it's not going to be my way, it's going to be your way. He will wash you clean at that point. He will declare you forgiven. He'll declare you a son or a daughter of the living God. And at that moment, instantaneously, the Holy Spirit will come and take up residence in your life, and a whole new life will begin. His life in your life, elevating you into a space that is filled with his love and his grace. Just put your trust in him right now. Say, yes. Yes, God, I lay my life down at the cross right now. Jesus, be my Lord and my Savior, my sovereign King. Christian people, living with the struggle, being tempted towards self-condemnation because of the struggle, right now, breathe a sigh of relief. And say, thank you, God, that you're more than enough and you can help me every day not to be a victim but to be a victor because of your Holy Spirit living in me. So we bless your name, Lord God, and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, amen. Amen. Have it. We worship him now.